Good morning. It is good to see you back. The only thing better than seeing all of you show up for week one was that you actually came back for week two for Romans 9. I expect that the time that you spent in your small groups was fruitful. I imagine that you've got Romans 9 all figured out already from that time that you spent together, so hopefully my teaching here will just be reiterating some of the basic things that you talked about in your group. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 at those verses that we studied and have those open while we consider them this morning. But allow me just to pray one more time before we look to God's Word. So please bow with me. Gracious God and Father, thank you for speaking to us through your Word in the way that you do. Thank you for Romans 9 and the beautiful picture that it paints for us of the nature of your grace, the nature of your choosing us when we didn't deserve to be chosen, the mercy and compassion that's represented in that. And we do pray that this morning as we consider the nature and purpose of your promise-keeping election of those whom you save, we pray that we might be humbled by these truths, that like Paul, that we would have that anguish in our hearts for the lost, yet just overwhelmed by the grace that's available to us in Jesus, and the fact that for those of us who are saved, you chose us and you loved us when we didn't deserve it. So we pray that that would be the overwhelming heart behind what we consider this morning. Pray that you would help me. Help me to say nothing more than what your word says, nothing less. And bless this time that we spend together now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to imagine with me in your mind's eye a Jewish family in first century Jerusalem gathered together in their house, kind of scrambling to get ready to leave and get out the door to go to worship in the house church down the road. Like so many of our own situations on Sunday mornings, you can imagine parents scrambling to get things together, to get children out the door, people putting shoes on, trying to eat breakfast, shovel food down, and kind of out of nowhere, as so often our youngest children do, imagine that the youngest child in this family pipes up with what seems to be a random question. The youngest child asks the question, "Why don't Grandma and Grandpa come with us to worship?" Both parents are kind of caught off guard by this question, and they do that thing where they kind of look at each other to see which one might answer first. And then when they see that they're both giving each other the same look, Dad speaks up and says, "We'll talk about that later. Just put your shoes on, and we're going to get out the door." As they're on their way, that question kind of eats away at the father, and he didn't answer it in the moment because it's a pretty complicated question for him. Because there was a time where, during the most formative years of his life, that he did worship with his mother and his father, that some of the most important years of his life were spent together in synagogue for years, worshiping together. It was his father who told him the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was his father who taught him what a significant privilege it was to be considered one of the children of Abraham, to be one of the people of God. And this is why he was so excited to tell his father when he first heard about Jesus. Because all these things that he'd learned about, these promises that they'd built their identity on, he had heard this good news that in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah had actually come. That all the promises of God were being fulfilled in this person who was actually here, who actually fulfilled the promises of God to his people. But this joy and excitement that this father had to tell his father about Jesus was replaced with sorrow when his father didn't share in his excitement, but actually met it with disappointment and was actually embarrassed and disappointed in his son and said, "How could you think that the Jewish Messiah would be a crucified criminal? That the one whom we've awaited, the Messiah, the Christ, will be someone who dies on a Roman cross?" And his sorrow only deepened with every failed attempt to convince his father that Jesus really was the Christ. And now, week by week, in this strange irony, he no longer worships with his Jewish parents, but he worships alongside Gentiles, people who don't share that Jewish heritage. And the joy that comes with worshiping Jesus every week there's a tinge of sorrow that is it's accompanied by. Because in the back of his mind, he asks the question, what's God's plan for my dad and for my mom and for my friends? These people whose identity was so rooted in the promises of God, yet a people who had rejected the very person in whom all those promises were fulfilled. Now that predicament and that imagined scenario is the very real predicament that Paul in the beginning of Romans 9 addresses and introduces to us as the reader. I have 2 points this morning. The first point being a painful predicament. Don't get too excited because my second point has a bunch of subpoints, but I have 2 points. And that imagined predicament in that situation is the exact real predicament that Paul addresses when he moves from, at the end of Romans chapter 8, this wonderful reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that neither heights nor depth, nor depths nor life nor death or anything can remove us from this love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. And Paul is worshiping in that, glorying in that. And then you feel this abrupt shift from the end of Romans 8 to the beginning of Romans chapter 9. And one of the reasons for that is that you can almost imagine in Paul's mind that he considers the fact that of all the people who should be able to rejoice in that truth, it should be his Jewish kinsmen, the people to whom all these privileges belonged. But he's heartbroken and he's anguished over the fact that despite those privileges, the vast majority of Jewish people in this present circumstance into which he's writing had rejected Jesus as the Messiah and did not believe in this gospel. And so Paul's anguish is felt in this and seen in this passage. And there were also many Jewish Christians in this circumstance, like the dad in the story, who would have been wondering, what is God doing with Israel? Has he forgotten about them? Have the Gentiles replaced Israel in God's plan? Has he forgotten the promise that he made to Israel? And you'll remember what we said last week is that this whole section, 9 through 11, we can put it under this heading of God's righteousness defended. That's what Paul is going to do, is explain in clear terms, in challenging terms, but in speaking to the doctrine of election, the nature and purpose of God's grace, he's going to explain that this partial hardening of Israel, this apparent problem for the Jewish people, is actually not a problem for God at all. And that his purpose in election, his sovereign choice to choose a remnant by grace, actually shows us how God's purpose of election involves this hardening of Israel, involves the grafting in of the Gentiles, and one day will result in all of Israel being saved. And Paul begins here in these first 5 verses with this painful predicament, this apparent problem. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart is what we see in Paul. It's obvious from all of Paul's writings that he has a heart for the lost in general. I hope that as you read what you see here, that you're challenged by the way that Paul feels about people who are lost, who don't know Jesus. It was a challenging thing to me as I read it to say, do I have this kind of heartbreak over unbelievers? Over people who don't share in this wonderful, impenetrable love of Christ that I can never lose? We should share in that with Paul. Paul has a heart for the lost in general, but we see here that he has a particular heart for these Jews, these Israelites to whom, despite having all of these privileges, they still don't believe. What are these privileges? Look at verse 4. To Israel belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and even from their race, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, comes from Israelite flesh, from Jewish flesh and blood. Notice here that all those other things belong to Israel, but he doesn't say that Jesus Christ actually belongs to Israel. He's from their flesh, which is the point because they've rejected the one who came from the flesh, the Christ. And despite their storied history, despite Israel's special place that they held in God's plan and all the privileges that came along with it, it appeared that all of that was lost because by and large, the Jews had rejected Jesus. Now, there are two problems that resulted from this. The first one we've already addressed is that there would have been Jewish people who would have been questioning or doubting the promises of God, wondering how it is that God would fulfill these promises that he was made when it appeared that Israel was no longer a part of that program at large. And then the second problem that they would have faced was that there would have been Gentiles who, when the Jews were exiled, the Gentiles came in, and they would have seen that there was this mass inrushing of Gentiles into the people of God. And there would have been a temptation for pride for the Gentiles to think that somehow that they had replaced the Jews, that they had now the privileged place that the Israelites once had. Well, Paul is going to dispel both of those notions, and he's going to do so by specifically dealing with the doctrine of election. He's going to defend God's righteousness and purpose in his plan of salvation by doing something that we should often do anytime we have doubts or trouble trusting God and his purposes. He simply considers who God is, what he has said, and what he has done. And over these next 24 verses, we see that Paul is going to defend God's righteousness through his explanation of the nature and purpose of God's election and exactly how it relates to those Jews who had rejected the gospel and those who had believed. So that's our second point. He speaks out of this painful predicament into speaking over the next 24 verses about the nature and purpose of election. A major thread that runs through all of these verses is the doctrine of election, this choosing that God makes by the initiative of his grace. And Paul's dealing with this specifically as it relates to the remnant within Israel to whom God's promises will be kept. I was helped by this definition from Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, where he says this is what election is. Election is that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. Those who are elect are those who have received a special grace and an eternal salvation that accompanies it in this chosen group of people. Now, when Burkhoff describes that being the primary definition of what election is, he also brings up that there's a secondary or another type of election that is more general, where oftentimes, not just here, but in other places in Scripture, we see that God identifies a person or a group to carry out a plan or to play a role in his purposes. But in that secondary type of choosing, it does not necessarily mean that they receive that special grace and salvation. So you can think of it in this way, that there is this special grace and choosing that is seen in election, the primary way that Paul uses it here. But then there is also another type of choosing and calling that God exercises that does not necessarily involve special grace and salvation. And that's the issue here that Paul is going to address, that it's not that Israel never mattered or that they don't matter, because they certainly do. They had all these unique privileges. They had been called and chosen by God in that more general way, but he's making the point that that first calling for Israel to be his people does not necessarily guarantee that they would be saved. I hope that maybe this picture is a simple picture of what Paul will describe here, is that there's this group, ethnic Israel, who God chose as his people. And then within that group, there is a true Israel who has received this special grace and eternal salvation. And it's possible to be a part of that larger group, ethnic Israel, without being a part of the inner group, of the true Israel, those who had received that special grace and eternal salvation. That's what the point that he makes in verse 6 when he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because people are going, there are ethnic Jews who don't believe and who don't receive the promises. And Paul is making the point that that does not necessarily negate the promises of God. Because that's always been a part of God's program, that there might be ethnic Jews who aren't in this inner circle of the elect and the truly chosen. He says, verse 6, part B, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's essentially what's represented in that picture. Paul, remember, does not deny the special place and privilege that Israel enjoyed as the people whom God had called out. But he's sure to clarify that while all Israel enjoys that secondary sense of calling, it doesn't necessarily guarantee that they enjoy true election, recipients of grace and salvation. And if we've been reading Romans, and if we remember much of what we studied last year, this is a big statement from Paul, but it's not necessarily anything new. Because do you remember back in chapter 2, Paul said in his letter that true circumcision is not external, but it's a matter of the heart. See, circumcision still matters. It was an important part of what marked out the people of God, but it doesn't save you. He says true circumcision is a matter of the heart. Verse 7, Paul says that not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. And that follows what we learned in chapter 4 when he says that Abraham is the spiritual father, not just of the Jews, but of all believers. With this in mind, Paul in these verses that follow on will go on to explain the nature of that inner circle of election, the election that involves the recipients of special grace and salvation, and the purposeful way that God not only has chosen those who would be drawn from the outside in to the elect, but also in the strange and mysterious but purposeful way that he's actually hardened Israel in order that Gentiles might be brought in, which we'll see later on in chapter 11. There's four things that I want to consider about the doctrine of election that we see here in this passage as Paul explains it. Four things. The nature and purpose of election. First, we see in verses 6 through 13 is that election is based on grace, not race. Election is based on grace, not race. Salvation cannot be inherited by birthright. Salvation must be received by faith and faith alone. Verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. It's not that your ethnic Jewish identity is unimportant or nullified by this concept of election. We just discussed in verses 1 through 5 the privileges that are there. And prior to this, in chapter 2, he says circumcision is of value, but only if you're one who obeys the law, only if your physical circumcision is accompanied by an inward circumcision. And that's the point here, is that those who experience salvation will not be those who relied on external factors like the ethnic reality of their flesh or their religious upbringing or the group of people that they are a part of, but those who have experienced the inward experience of the grace of God in their lives. Those are the people who can actually take hold of the promise by faith and be saved. Now, Paul, to reinforce this point like he does all throughout Romans and so many times, he goes to the Old Testament. As he's writing to these Jewish believers who have these particularly Jewish concerns, he goes, let's talk about the law and the prophets because that has authority in the way that you think and that appeals to what God has always done. And so he goes to these Old Testament examples in Isaac and Jacob. And the first thing is that these examples do is to reinforce this point that God's election is based on grace, not race, because in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, if it was based on strictly ethnic belonging, then both of them would have been chosen. That if it was just a matter of being Abraham's flesh, then they would have been included in the program. But he makes the point that it was Isaac who was chosen. And then to further reinforce that point, if that's not good enough, he goes, let me give you an example of two twins, two people who came from the same mother, who were born of the exact same flesh, but were told that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, before they did anything right or anything wrong. Based solely on God's gracious initiative, he chooses one and rejects the other. What determines who is drawn in from that outer group into God's inner elect circle? Purely and solely the gracious, sovereign, electing purpose of God. It's a challenging thought, but I was helped so much by what Alistair did on Sunday morning when he talked about John 3. He talked about the nature of the new birth. When we're born, what can we contribute to that introduction of new life, to becoming a new person. There's nothing that we can introduce into that. There's nothing that we can contribute. It has to be a gift, something outside working into us that changes us, that makes us new. The same is true of the way that God's grace here as it relates to election and his grace shown to us before we can do anything, before we are anything. God's grace speaks into our lives, and that has to be the thing that chooses us. God takes the initiative to open blind eyes, to soften hard hearts, to rescue us out of a slavery where we can't escape ourselves, nor are we even trying to escape. Because what does Romans 3 tell us? That no one is righteous. No one even seeks God. We're running in the opposite direction. But the nature of grace is that it reaches into the lives of those type of people. People like you and people like me who weren't looking for God. But he's the one who comes and finds us. It's grace from beginning to end. See, this flies directly in the face of the theology that is a popular view in theology, is that God's choosing of us is based on some kind of foreknowledge or anticipation of the fact that we would believe or that we would respond in a certain way. I think it's impossible to actually read Romans 9. And when he says that God chooses before they did anything, before they were anything, solely as the initiative of his grace, that it has to be God's grace and his initiative and nothing to do with us, nothing to do with an anticipation of even how we might respond, but solely as an act of God's grace. I was helped by this quote from Spurgeon where he says this, "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." See, friends, if you understand what Romans 3 tells us, Romans 1, 2, and 3 lay down for us, and if you have a biblical doctrine of sin, you need the doctrine of election. You need the doctrine of God's irresistible grace reaching into your life, because you understand that I would never look for God if it were up to my own initiative, if it was my prerogative to do something that might woo God to love me in a certain way or save me because I deserved it. I have no chance. But this is the grace of our God, that he reaches into our hopeless circumstance and he rescues us. And he saves us when we don't deserve it. Now, to some of us, that is a worshipful, glorious thought when we hear that, and I hope that it is. But maybe if some of us are honest, we look at that thing. If he chose Jacob and he rejected Esau before they even had a shot at this thing, you go, that seems to me to be a little bit unfair. That actually doesn't seem to really actually make sense to me logically. I came across this quote this week that I thought, if most of us are honest, we can identify with this at least a little bit. It talks about how hard this concept can be for us. And this is Robert White and John Calvin's Doctrine of Election. "We resent anything which cannot be exposed to the cold light of reason. When we speak of God's design, if we speak of them at all, we do so in a matter-of-fact way, or to use another phrase, like cobblers who speak about their leather. We have no time for paradoxes." This is the nature of human reason, is that we want to be able to lay things out plainly before us and go, this is exactly how this works, I understand it, and it makes sense to me. What Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and what we see in a lot of different places in the Bible, are things that transcend the possibility of us humanly comprehending them. There are things that are apparent contradictions or paradoxes. Like in Romans 9, we have this strongly communicated idea of God's sovereignty in his purpose of election. That God chooses. We don't choose him. He chooses us. But then you have in Romans chapter 10, you have this appeal to, you have to preach the gospel. You actually have to believe. You actually have to make the choice to speak these things. And so you go, there is God's responsibility in election, and it's all of his responsibility. But then in Romans 10, there's this truth that in our minds can feel contradictory. You say, I actually have to do something in this. See, Paul doesn't shy away from those things. He actually lays those two things out plainly before us. And he doesn't make excuses for those things or try to force you to believe one and then throw away the other. But God wants us to live in the tension between those truths. That it's actually possible that both of those, it's actually necessary if we believe the Bible to believe that both of those things are true, even if I, in my mind, cannot reconcile those things. And what Paul's going to get to in a little bit here is the fact that it's actually not up to us to reconcile those things. We trust God at his word and we believe what he says. Let's move on from here, from seeing that election is based on grace, not race. Paul anticipates that someone might be right there with you saying, this feels like it's a little unfair. And Paul wants to make the point in verses 14 through 18 that election is actually just. It is fair. Here's that rhetorical question, these rhetorical questions that Paul uses all the time. He says, is there an injustice on God's part in this? And the answer from Paul is an unequivocal, by no means. He supports this with a quote from Exodus 33, where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Ladies, the key word here is mercy. Because one of the mistakes that we can make coming into this passage is to think that somehow this is unfair because we all start at neutral, and God is either pushing people into the good category or to the bad category. We all start in the bad category, in the unrighteous, in the sinful, in the people who don't seek after God. If God were to condemn each and every single one of us, anyone who has ever lived or whoever will live or whoever have lived, he would be entirely righteous and just in that, all to his glory, because he's a God of wrath and justice against sin. And if we really understood how bad our sin is, we would actually go, I deserve to be one who is rejected, not one who is chosen. But what is it that causes God to save us, to rescue us? It's his mercy. He's a God of justice and wrath, but he's also a God of mercy and compassion and grace. And that's the point that Paul's making here, is that God's choosing is entirely an act of mercy. What is mercy? It's not receiving something that we deserve. So if we're chosen, we've received mercy from God. And this allusion to Pharaoh's heart being hardened here in verses 17 and 18, it's a picture of God hardening the heart for his glorious purposes. A picture, if you want to talk about paradoxes, we learn in Exodus that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh also hardens Pharaoh's heart. Which one is it? It's both. It's both, and we have to live in the tension of that. And what we see here is, you know, Pharaoh feels like this really strong, difficult, challenging picture, but are you and I any different from Pharaoh if it were not for the electing sovereign grace of God reaching into our lives and softening our hard hearts? Each one of us, apart from God's grace in our lives, would harden ourselves against God. But it's God's mercy and his compassion towards us that changes us. So we don't read this thinking, man, Pharaoh, he had a really bum deal, he's a unique guy. That's each one of us apart from the grace of God in our lives. And that's also exactly what we see here in this partial hardening of Israel. It's a hardening that is the inherent default setting of the human heart, is that we harden ourselves against God. Because God is full of mercy, he pours out mercy and compassion on hardened sinners like us that don't deserve it. At the right time, Christ dies for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the picture of God's mercy and compassion. Verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. All in his perfect wisdom, according to his mysterious and sovereign purposes, and all for his glory. And that's the important part, is that God is doing this all towards this bigger picture of what glorifies him the most. Not towards what makes the most sense to me, not to what fits inside my little human, puny, finite box of reason, but what is for his glory and what for his greater purposes. to give us this kind of perspective, B.B. Warfield, I think, hits the nail on the head when he says, "The marvel of marvels is not that God in his infinite love has not elected all this guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any." It is a miracle that any single one of us in this room can call ourselves one of God's elect, one of God's chosen, because there was nothing in us that was worth choosing. Thirdly, we see here that election is God's prerogative. That's what we see in verses 19 through 24. Paul presents another rhetorical question here, and he essentially asks, if this is all on the basis of God's initiative, how can you blame people? How can you hold them culpable for what God does? It's interesting, Paul's response to this question. Christopher Ashe, in his little commentary on this book, says, Paul very well could have gone on the back foot and explained away in Exodus 5 through 15 how God's hardening of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart are really two sides of the same coin. But instead, Paul goes on his front foot and doesn't even get into addressing that issue. And he says, who do you think you are to ask an impertinent question like that, to this anticipated response to the doctrine of God's sovereign election? You know, I was trying to think about this for myself. I go, what if I had to go to the hospital and get surgery? And I tell the surgeon, I say, you know, I want you to keep me awake because I want to be able to kind of keep an eye on what you're doing and be able to kind of give you direction. The guy, if he was, or the woman, if was in their right mind, would go, who do you think you are? I'm the professional. I'm the expert. You have no idea what you're talking about or what you're doing. In an infinitely greater way, there is such a cosmic existential gap between who we are as creatures and who God is as the creator, that to even entertain asking this question is just an act of audacious absurdity. Verses 22 and 23. What are the odds? Oh, before we get there, just look at this picture that Paul uses of a clay speaking back to a potter. So you go, if God is truly the one who made us, who knows us, who created us for a purpose, who are we to pick apart with a fine-tooth comb exactly how the ins and outs of how he is going to bring about this salvation, how he's going to accomplish his purposes? We trust God. We trust who he is, and we trust that he is so much greater and bigger, and everything in him is so much more than everything that is in us. It's an awareness of that that causes us to simply wonder, like Paul does at the end of Romans 11, say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I can't even begin to scratch the surface of these things. And Paul says this, that in verses 22 and 23, what are the odds that these things that don't make sense to you, that seem unjust, that seem mysterious or frustrating to you, might in God's infinite wisdom be what he's doing to display his power and make known the riches of his glory? And we can look back, and oftentimes in the moment, there are so many things that appear to be paradoxes to us. There are so many things in our lives where we go, I can't see how God's sovereignty is actually working towards my good. But even in our lives right here now, how many times can we look back and in the rearview mirror see the way that God's sovereignty, in ways that in the moment we didn't understand or didn't expect, was working towards our good? We see God's hand of providence in our lives in so many different ways, even beyond Paul's argument here. So why wouldn't you, if you really believe God's word, and if you really trust God, you can trust him with this, and trust that God is God and I am not. How dare I question his ways or trying to pick apart what he's doing? Fourthly and lastly, we see that election is God's pattern in verses 25 through 29. Paul, as he moves on to this next section, or as he's about to move on to what he gets into at the end of 9 and the beginning of 10, Paul concludes here with two more appeals to Old Testament history to reinforce the fact that God's purpose in election is not something new. It's not a deviation from what he's always done. It's not, Israel screwed things up, let's start plan B. No, this has always been God's plan. He uses two examples, one from Hosea, one from Isaiah, for the sake of time, I just want to focus in on Hosea. So if you know the story of Hosea, you'll know that it begins with this husband and this wife. This tragically beautiful story of a husband married to a wife who is unfaithful, who is untrustworthy, who is ugly and unlovable, and who runs from her husband into the arms of those who wish her nothing but harm. She's a wife of whoredom, we're told. She is an adulteress. She is an idolater. In every possible conceivable way, we see this wife in this covenantal relationship breaking and ripping the covenant to shreds and leaving her husband to whom she belongs. And the amazing thing that we see in this story is that God tells Hosea, this husband who's been betrayed, this husband who has a wife who has run away from him, really wants nothing to do with him, God tells Hosea, go again and pursue this unfaithful adulteress. Buy her back from her slavery and make her your own. And what we see in this story is this beautiful picture of a wife who's undeserving of her husband's love, undeserving of this pursuit. The husband goes and gets her and brings her back. She was outside of this covenant love because she broke these covenant bonds, but the husband goes and brings her back to reforge those bonds and to bring her back to himself. And what's happening in Hosea is this lived, real parable of what was happening with the northern kingdom of Israel before the invasion of Assyria. Israel was that unfaithful adulteress who had ran from God, who had disobeyed him, who had broken these covenant bonds, who had been in their idolatry, had become an adulteress. Israel had been unfaithful and untrustworthy and ugly and unlovable. And we're told here that they were considered not my people, no longer beloved. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, in essence, Israel had become Gentiles to God in this relationship, and that they had this bond and they left it. They were unfaithful to it. They became outsiders and hopeless and slaves to their idols. But friends, this is what God does. This is God's plan of salvation, is that he takes outsiders who run away from him and he draws them in with his irresistible grace. That he lavishes his love and his compassion and mercy on people who are unfaithful, on people who are unlovely, on people who are untrustworthy. A trustworthy God is the one who lavishes his grace on us and draws us in. This is God's pattern, and this has always been God's pattern. Is his electing grace reaching out into our lives. He brings dead people to life. He finds hopelessly lost people and he rescues them. He finds orphans and he makes them his children, his sons and daughters. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If you're in this room and you belong to Jesus, it is solely and purely and entirely on the basis of God's grace towards you. When you were unfaithful, when you were unlovely, and when you did not deserve it. Praise God for his sovereign electing grace that chooses us and rescues us and saves us when we don't deserve it. Let's pray. Our Father, these thoughts are overwhelming to consider that these things that Paul writes about, they're actually true of us if we're in Christ. That we were in just such a hopeless predicament that you rescued us from. Father, we wonder at even the mystery that you would harden some, reject some, in order that others might be rescued and chosen and brought in. Father, we want to wonder at the things that we can't understand and wonder at the things that we do. And we do thank you that you're a God that in every possible way has proven trustworthy. So even in the things that seem to be paradoxes and the things that we can't understand, we can trust that you're God and trust that we're not, and just live our lives living in that tension, knowing that the things that are in our control You help us and enable us and equip us to do what you've called us to do. But the rest of your sovereign plan of salvation is entirely in your good and perfect and wise hands. We trust that today. Father, we pray that Paul's anguish and heartbreak over the lost would be ours, that a passage like this, even as we think about our Jewish friends and neighbors and the people who are a part of our lives, that we would see the great privileges that are there and belonging to that people who you use, the privileges that are represented in that. We do pray that as long as our Jewish friends and neighbors are alive, that we pray that you would soften their hearts, that you would draw them in, that you would make them a part of that inner circle. And we pray the same for our Gentile friends as well. Thank you that we can play our part, but we can trust you in the overall plan of salvation and know that one day we'll be able to look and say everything perfectly worked out according to your perfect, sovereign, all-wise purpose and will. And we praise you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'll see you next week. Pray for Marilyn as she comes to teach us from our next section in Romans.